I've been in buildings and sang with hundreds that didn't sound that good. And if you want to know how to make your building sound that way, all you got to do is go rip out the carpet, rip out the padding off the pews. We ruined buildings. We ruined them by trying to make them comfortable for the people rather than comfortable for the worship. We've ruined the building. But that's the way progress is. We move forward and we make things better and improve them for our own comforts and abilities, but sometimes we don't realize what we've actually done to our assemblies when we do that. Something to think about. That's free. That's free. You come into this building, and I know most of you are aware of the history surrounding this place. And I would not respect the history if I at least didn't acknowledge it. To know what went on in these walls or within these walls and to know the message that was preached. What's interesting to me about that, and when Tim contacted me some time ago about this opportunity, and I jumped at it real quick because I've been out here with Mo and other folks, and we've looked around the historical areas out here, and we've come in this building on several times and have said, boy, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be? Well, here it is, you know, and if you want me to go 15 minutes, I'll give you 15 minutes, Mo, but wouldn't it be nice to have the opportunity? And it's not, I want to make sure I emphasize it, it's not about Campbell. It's about the message. It's not about the man. It's not about the people necessarily that assembled. It's about the message that was proclaimed. And Tim mentioned it in his announcements about the importance of bringing that message back to this area. To bring that message of the gospel, the simplicity. What I appreciate about Campbell, though he and I may have disagreed on some things, what I appreciated about Campbell was the fact that he had a desire to go back to the Bible. He had a desire to take the New Testament and begin to use it again. To take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and recognize it for what it was, the power unto salvation. You see, the Apostle Paul also long ago, long before Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell or Barton W. Stone or Raccoon John Smith or any of those historical figures that you could place in what they call the Restoration Movement, long before them were men like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. As Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's where I stake my ground. That's where I've always put my 2 feet and have planted them firmly on the statement of the Apostle Peter that if we're going to speak from any pulpit, whether it be this historic building that for so long has stood the test of time, and we're thankful for Campbell's daughter when they wanted to demolish this place in her desire to preserve it. But it's the gospel message that has been preserved for the ages. It's the gospel message that brings men to the salvation of their soul. It's the gospel that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, the great preacher Philip, and all those others who brought the gospel message to those in those early days. And that gospel message is the same message that we preach today if we desire salvation. You see, what has happened among religious people, and I use that term very generically at the outset of our lesson tonight to help us understand that what has happened among religious people is religion has become about them. And they want to go to a place that entertains them. And they want to go to a place that is comfortable to them. And they want to go and worship in a way that is comfortable to them. And religion has become about the people sitting in the pew rather than the God that's supposed to be worshipped. And don't we see an alarming problem with that? Don't we see a discouraging challenge that we have to face when religion has become about the people rather than about the God that we're supposed to be worshiping? When religion has become about what the people want and what they like and what they're interested in rather than what God has proclaimed from the pages of His Word. And so they may have been able to choose all kinds of subjects this evening. We could have announced them in different ways. We could have advertised, and I suppose if we had advertised some sensational kind of thought, that we might have been able to attract a handful more people. If we had come out and said that some crazy notion is going to be presented from this pulpit, I imagine we would have probably got some curiosity seekers, and they would have came to hear that which was curious to them. But I am thankful that you are here. And if you are here, I hope that you and I can humble ourselves together tonight before the Word of God and recognize the gospel message is as true today as it was when it was originally spoken. that if there's ever going to be salvation for anybody in any place at any time, it's going to come the same way that those apostles stood there on Pentecost and proclaimed that Jesus Christ, that one you Jews had just taken to the cross, the Jesus Christ that you all had just crucified and slain, that same Jesus is the Son of God. And if you and I will come to that conclusion, if you and I will come to an understanding about that Savior, if you want to come to an understanding about the plan and the measure by which God employed in order to bring us that salvation, then open your Bibles together with me tonight. And let's talk about that gospel message. Let's talk about that message that is so needful in the lives of men and women today as it was so long ago. It is not irrelevant. It is not outdated. It is only those things in the minds of men. But it is the same powerful message that takes us out of sin and translates us into a reconciled relationship with God as it did so long ago. In the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, I want you to notice the record of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10, where he said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." The implication of that statement is simply this, that if you're looking for righteousness based in yourself, you're looking in the wrong place. That if you're trying to find righteousness that is self-promoted, if you're trying to develop a system of righteousness that is based on your own thought, your own opinion, your own mindset, you're looking in the wrong place. There is none righteous in that fashion. There are none righteous who gain it on their own. In fact, if you skip ahead in the narrative there in Romans chapter 3, looking at verse 23, Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, where the statement of fact is made, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The end result is simply this: you and I are sinners and we need help. The end result of every man's life who is responsible for himself, I realize there may be those who are not in their right minds, who don't have the abilities to make decisions for themselves, and so I understand there's a classification of people like that, but I'm talking about those who have the ability to understand the gospel, those who have the ability to take the gospel message and begin to understand it, must apply it. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a universal need, then, in other words. There is a universal need that applies to all men and all women of every age and of every place. And it doesn't change. The 100 years or so ago that Alexander Campbell or some other man, whether it had been Pendleton or somebody else who had been preaching and teaching from this particular pulpit, it was the gospel that needed to be preached because souls were lost. When the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul began to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because souls were lost, because all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now friend, that is not an excuse. Sin is a condition that you place yourself in by choice. You can see that in other contexts which we'll look at before our sermon is over this evening. But I want you to note that that passage in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 is a statement of fact. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore I'm in need of something. The Apostle Paul understood that if you back up a couple of chapters into chapter 1. And notice in verse 14. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 14, he said, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." The Apostle Paul said, "I am a debtor to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." When he looks out and sees the condition of men, when he looks out and sees the sinful state that man was in, he understood the debt that must be paid. And that debt was to him a life of service in preaching the gospel message. Now keep in mind, that's the very same man that not all that long before this point thought it was his mission in life to destroy all things that were good and right in the eyes of Jesus. But at this stage in his life, he understands the great cost that needed to be paid in order for this gospel message to be presented. A gospel message that emphasizes is Romans chapter 5. Go the other direction in the book of Romans for a minute. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were in a sinful condition, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ said in His very early statements about what He came to do in this life, said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to provide an answer for this sin. I came to provide a remedy for the sin that was bringing men into condemnation. I've got an answer for you, Jesus said. And I've come to seek and to save those who have alienated themselves from God because of sin. You know what's interesting about sin is that's the only thing that can do that. The only thing that can separate you from the love of God. The only thing that can separate you from what God desires for you and your life is sin. It's the only hurdle that we have to overcome. You and I overcome sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we found the answer that we've been looking for. The hindrance between this reconciliation between myself and God is found in the answer of Jesus Christ in relationship to sin. And so there's a simple question that we can ask this evening, and that is this: is there still sin in the world? Shake your head this way. Thank you, Mo. Shake your head this way. There's still sin, a lot of sin in the world. So if there's still sin in the world, what's that tell us about the need for Jesus Christ? It's just as much now as it was when Paul said it. The need for Jesus Christ is even in some senses more so true today than it was when it was said back so long ago. With sin still in the world, there's still need for reconciliation. And with reconciliation still being needful, we still need Jesus Christ, who is the center of the gospel message. And friend, that gospel message is just as powerful now as it ever was. Now the world may want us to believe that differently. The world may want us to believe that we've got to change things. We've got to modernize. We've got to look at things differently. I'll fall out of this pool before it's over with. I wonder if Campbell ever did that. But we've got to understand that this message that God's given us is the only message that we have, and its power has not diminished one ounce. We've limited it. We've decided that it doesn't have the same spark that it once did. Man has decided it can't change the hearts and lives of people like it once did. Men have decided in their own minds that it is not the power unto salvation. But Paul said it was, and it forever will be. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17... and Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who wants to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, let that sink in. The moment you and I become ashamed of the gospel of Jesus is the moment we begin to manipulate it. The moment you and I become ashamed of the message that saved souls back then, the moment we decide it is irrelevant, the moment that we decide it can't have the same effect, the moment you and I decide that it cannot change people today is the moment that we've become ashamed of that message. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the power, not it might be, it could be, it is one of, no, it is the power unto salvation. Again, friend, let that soak into your mind for a moment, that if you're looking for the power unto salvation, it is the gospel. It's not founded in me. It's not founded in any man. It's not founded in any human system. It's not founded in humanistic thought. It is found in one place and one place only, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It still has the same power as it ever did to change the lives of men and women. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, he listed a whole host of sinful conducts. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11 of that context, at the end of his listing of those sins, he said something very powerful. He said, such were some of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, if you begin through that list of sins, you might say, well, that sounds like us. Paul's saying that to Corinth so long ago, but it doesn't sound a whole lot different than West Virginia some almost 2,000 years later. Sin has always been around, folks. And people are not all that different. You know what's interesting? We kind of like to think we are. We're not. We're not a whole lot different than we ever were. I can illustrate that to you a couple of different ways. I was traveling one time through Amish country in the South, not over in Ohio, but down in Tennessee. And I can remember going through a certain area down near Columbia, Tennessee. And I was driving through that area, and you always had to be very cautious because there are always, and Tim can remember that area, there are always horse and buggies going along the road. And on that road, there was a couple of folks, one older gentleman with a horse and a larger wagon. And then there was a young teenage boy, and he had a horse and a small buggy. And as they came down the road, it was very interesting. As I watched in my rearview mirror, there was traffic coming. And the teenage boy who was behind the older gentleman whipped that horse, yanked the reins, and shot across that highway as quick as he could before that traffic came. But the older gentleman pulled the reins, and he slowed his horse down. And he waited for all that traffic to clear, and then he crossed over. That might as well have been two cars. It might as well have been. Here are these folks who live in a bygone age. Their whole life is surrounded by history, and they're still there. But there was that teenage boy whipping that horse, tracing across that road as quick as he could, while the old, just like as if it was two cars. I simply illustrate to you that people aren't any different. Here's an Amish boy that don't know anything about PowerPoint. He probably never even heard of the World Wide Web. He doesn't know anything about modern history, possibly. But he knew that it was a whole lot funner to shoot that horse and buggy across that road than it was to sit and wait. Let me back you up even further than that. On occasion in the life of Jesus, do you recall what would happen when he would go into certain areas and there would always be curiosity seekers, and among them would be whom? Children. Ever think about that? You know, today, children are what? They're curious. My kids today, they hadn't been out here before, and so what are they doing? They're out looking around. They're curious. They're seeking things out. Jesus' day, what did he say? Suffer the little children to come. Don't put them off. Don't send them away. Let them come and be with the Master for a few moments. Not any different. They were just as curious then in the days of Jesus as they are today. What's the point, Brian? Get to it. It's this. We're the same. People are the same. Technology changes. The world around us technologically may advance and advance and advance and advance, but the people are the same. We are still sinners. We commit the same kinds of sins. It still comes by the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sin has always been the same from the day that Cain. Back it up before that. The day that Eve chose to partake of that fruit that God had told her not to was the moment that sin entered, and it has always been. And since Jesus, there has been one answer: the power unto salvation. Friends, don't convince yourself that people are so different nowadays that that gospel message can't change them. Don't convince yourself that people have so modernized and so grown beyond these things that there's no way for the gospel to penetrate their hearts. The good seed of the gospel will always penetrate good and honest hearts every time. The problem has never been the seed. The problem has always been the hearts. And so I encourage you tonight, if you're thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to you in your life, I'm asking you to open your heart tonight. I'm asking you to open your heart, your mind. I'm not talking about that which pumps blood. I'm talking about your mind, your intellect. Open up your heart tonight and let the gospel sink in. Let your good and honest heart absorb that seed, because it's still powerful today. How could the power of a message that includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ ever be diminishing in its power? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice what the Apostle Paul said about the base of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and know very clearly what he says about this gospel message and that central core portion of it. He says, "Moreover, brethren," in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen of Cephas, and by the 12, and 500 others." That Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection, which you spoke of last night if you were able to be here, is the central core of the gospel message. Now let me ask you a simple question. How could the message of a man, how could the message of our God made manifest in the flesh, John chapter 1, how could the message of the Son of the living God coming and living the life of a man, suffering suffering the mockery and shame of a cross, shedding His blood upon that cross and being buried in a tomb and rising the third day ever become useless? How could the message of that kind of sacrifice, you think about that. Think of it historically with me for a moment. Doesn't it just make the hairs on the back of your head stand up and almost anger you with a righteous indignation when you hear of somebody desecrating some historical monument, maybe desecrating some veteran's establishment? That happened in West Virginia here a couple of days ago. Crazy man decides to drive all over the park area down there in front of the Capitol building, and he ends up destroying portions of the veterans memorial that was built there outside the state capitol. Hundreds of thousands of dollars, according to the paper, of destruction. One man and one vehicle. And what's he thinking? Destroying the memory of those who've given their lives. And we get upset when we hear about that kind of thing. When people talk disrespectfully about where our country has been and the sacrifices that were made in order for us to have the freedom to walk into this place tonight without fear. And yet, the name of Jesus is desecrated on a regular basis. The history of our Savior, who made a greater sacrifice than anybody would ever make. You see, because Jesus died not for those who loved Him. Jesus died not fighting for a cause that men supported. Jesus died while we were yet sinners. While you and I were lost and hopeless, He made His sacrifice for us. While we were in need, Jesus made His sacrifice for us. That message can never diminish unless men let it. That message is still powerful today, and the facts of that message still hold true. God's design was for this to occur. That's the mind-boggling thing about the gospel to me. One of the aspects that has always just made me just sit and almost tremble at the thought that God knew before He created us how He was going to save us, and how He's going to save us includes the crucifixion of His only begotten Son. I don't know about you, but if it's me, and I know ahead of time that I'm going to have to save these people with my only begotten Son before I create them, I'm probably not going to create them. If somebody tells me, Brian, you're going to fix this nice, the beautiful, most beautiful pizza you ever saw. It's just going to be perfect. It's just going to be perfect. But right before you're going to eat it, you get a phone call and you forget about it in the oven, and you come back and it's burnt to a crisp. And I say, why make it? Why bother making it if I cannot enjoy it? If I won't gain the benefit from it, why even bother? But friend, God, knowing that you and I were going to need the blood of His only begotten Son in order to save us from ourselves, still sent Him. We need to stop and get on our knees once in a while and thank God that He was willing to do that. We don't deserve it, not worthy of it, but He did it anyway. That's the power of the gospel. As Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 teaches us, before the world began, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, in that early gospel preaching, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. Before we were created, God in His foreknowledge thought long and hard about how He would reconcile sinful man back to Him. You think about the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And friends, if you and I cannot get that into our minds, I don't want to get too far away from the lesson I chose to do, but if you and I cannot get past those early steps, in the beginning, God, Four words. If you and I cannot get those four words into our mind, then don't worry about what the rest says. Because that's the starting place you and I have to come to terms with. If you and I cannot get grounded in the idea of in the beginning, God, not a superior being, not an intellectual thought, not one of those kind. In the beginning, God. And from that point forward, friend, his whole intent. Even though he looked at that creation and said what? It is good. Until he saw the loneliness of man and he said it is not good that man should be alone, and he creates Eve. But all creation at that point was good. And we ruined it. Man ruined it. And in need of reconciliation because of that. God, before man began, knew how he was going to save us. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All may understand and pursue its rewards. All may come to knowledge of that gospel and accept the power thereof. But friend, let me ask you a simple question. If God designed a plan, if God determined before the foundation of the world that he had a plan, that through Jesus Christ all men of the world could be saved, that all men could come to a reconciled relationship with God, then would it not behoove us to implement the plan? Would it not be wise for us to take that plan which cost the shed blood of Jesus Christ and put it into our lives and make use of it? You know, you and I could talk about the facts of the gospel and it will stir our hearts. I would hope so. That when you think about it, Jesus Christ and the mockery, you think about Jesus being hit and told, Who hit you that time, Jesus? Prophesy to us, prophet. Oh, you say you're a king. Well, let's give you a crown. They shove that crown of thorns upon his head. And as if the cross and the butchery of that moment wasn't going to be enough, they scourge him. And friends, these were not the Jews that were scourging him. These were the Romans. They whipped you as long as they felt like they wanted to. It wasn't 40 stripes save one, in case that fella count missed one. Boy, what a merciful group they were. But it would just be whip after moment, until they just got tired of whipping you. It is held historically that many people died by the scourging long before they ever got to the cross. This came from the Persians because they didn't want to pollute their ground with criminals. So they'd hang them upon these wooden crosses. And that's the death our Savior died. That's the place our Savior went. And that is a very emotional thing to think about. But I want you to get past the emotion. I want you to get past the emotional aspects of what Jesus did and start thinking about what that means to me. What should I do in response to that? How should I react to that kind of sacrifice? Am I moved to anything when that occurs? Now I'll go back into the book of Romans again. And notice some of the things the Apostle Paul said. In Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17. He said, "But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now I want you to notice something. He said, you were slaves to sin, but you did something to change that fact. And what you did to change that fact was you obeyed from the heart a form of doctrine. Now, among many religious folks, the idea of doctrine just hands off. I don't talk about doctrine. Don't give me doctrine, give me Jesus. Well, friend, I can't give you one without the other. I cannot give you Jesus without giving you the doctrine that he implemented. What purpose would I serve you? What good would I do any person in the world if all I talked about was what Jesus did on his side of the plan? And never once mentioned the fact that he had something intended for you and I to do in relationship to that plan. I believe that was one of the things that Campbell really strived to get back to. He tried to get folks to realize that Calvin and these others who had implemented the idea that you don't do anything, Jesus did it all, and if you're going to be saved, you're going to be in the lottery. God's lottery, who he chose and who he didn't choose in order to be saved. And trying to get away from that notion to the idea that yes, there is something that I can do to respond to the gospel. Yes, there is something that I can do. I can obey from the heart that form of doctrine. What's the form of doctrine? Back up in the chapter. Notice verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see that? In verses 17 and 18 of the very same chapter, He talked about what they had done. He talks about it in past tense. You were the slaves of sin, but you became servants of righteousness. You had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. What form of doctrine? He states it for us. I don't have to tell you. Paul told you. He told all of us. That form of doctrine is, don't you know that those of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death, therefore buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. Remember what we said about 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4 about the core of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do I access that? How do I access that core of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? He just told us, didn't He? The Apostle Paul just clearly told us exactly how to do it. He said, by baptism, you are what? Dead to sin. You bury your sins through baptism, and you rise up to walk in newness of life. And the newness of life came when? After being raised up from that baptism. Then you are in newness of life. Be the old Brush Run Creek, or whether it be a modern, heated, nice, comfortable baptistry, or a river somewhere, or an ocean, or in some countries where they have to be so private in fear of the government, a bathtub somewhere, or in a hole that they've dug in the middle of Iraq and filled it with water. Wherever it may be, you and I need to find a way to obey from the heart that form of doctrine, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He said it was baptism. Paul said baptism. The facts of the gospel are wonderful. They lead us to open our hearts to this teaching. Friend, there's no benefit to preach the facts without the plan and purpose of those facts. Jesus has died in vain. Jesus has died in vain for any who will not come in contact with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Wouldn't that be true? Why not access it? Why not implement the plan? Salvation is there. That's exactly what He said over in Mark chapter 16. When He's trying to commission His apostles early on in Matthew chapter 10, you'll see that He gave those apostles a limited commission. Their initial responsibility was to go begin to preach the coming of the kingdom to the household of Israel. But ultimately, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the plan is implemented. All things have been taken care of. Things have been fulfilled. Now they are to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. In Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Go out and preach this message. That's what He told His apostles. You go out and preach this message, that those who believe and are baptized will be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Now that passage has tripped a few folks up once in a while. They look on the negative side of that passage and they say, well, it doesn't say anything about not being baptized and you'll be condemned. You know, we could go about all kinds of ways of illustrating how that the necessity of saying that is not there. If you don't believe, you'll never get to baptism. So why repeat it? It's not necessary in the language. But I don't even want to argue it from that point for a moment. I just want you to think about it this way. All I know is this, though. Argue what you want from the negative aspect of that passage, but all I know is this. Those who are saved believed and were baptized. That's where I want to be. That's the side of the passage I want to be on. Why am I arguing and fussing over here on the condemned side? I don't want to be part of the condemned side. So let's ignore that. Let's come over here. Come over here to the saved side of the passage. What must I do to be saved? Believe and be baptized. That's what the gospel says. If that's what you're interested in, salvation is on that side of the verse. Titus 1 and verse 2 says you can have eternal life. Friend, it is real. Eternal life is real. The gospel is real. It is powerful. It is life-changing. And it has not changed over the centuries. It is the same. You know, that's the beauty of the gospel message, is it doesn't change. 50 years from now, Mo will be preaching the same thing. Well, maybe not quite 50. It's the same. What's great about the gospel is you wake up tomorrow, the rules haven't changed on you. They're the same. Now, man, you can't get that with men. You get into men's religions and you get into man-made thoughts, and what do you have? You have a council, maybe yearly, a couple times a year maybe, or maybe every 5 years, whatever. They got a synod, a council somewhere. A bunch of men get together, they sit around, they chat for a while, and they decide what the church believes that year. They decide what the rules are going to be. You don't have that with the Lord's body. You don't have that with the gospel. What you've got is the very same message every single day that you wake up. You know, I've lived for 37 years. God has blessed me with 37 years of life. In Mark 16:16, ain't changed a whit. It hasn't changed one ounce in 37 years. 100 years. Almost 2,000 years. Eternal life is there. Don't get pulled away from it. Don't get deceived by men. And here's the thing. This may sound funny, but don't trust me. I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm not asking you to do... Well, a preacher said it. Some of you all have been very gracious when you came in and talked about and made comments and thanked us for the radio program. And I appreciate that. But it doesn't matter what some guy on the radio says. What matters is, can he validate it? Can he open up his Bible and show you? And I think we did that tonight. I believe that's what we did tonight. We looked at the gospel message, not according to Brian Price or Tim Henderson or Mo Haefeli or anybody else in this building. We looked at the gospel message according to men who were appointed to bring it to us. The inspired words of God, and that's where the emphasis needs to be. It is not about us. It's not about us. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel of Jesus Christ unto another, which is not another. Though we or an angel from heaven speak to you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. If somebody brings you something other than you can read in your Bible, you throw it away. If they bring you something that you cannot go and open up your Bible and say, where is that? And friend, if you run into any religious person who's unwilling to sit down with you and open their Bible up and give evidence and validate what they're teaching, then you ought to be concerned about that individual. Shame on them. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, don't tell me to validate anything. Imagine the Apostle Peter, I don't have time for you. Move along. No, they wanted to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, share it with whoever. And it didn't matter if it was a large group of people. I've always been amazed that Philip, there in Acts chapter 8, Philip doing tremendous work there in Samaria. Tons of people obeying the gospel. Just a tremendous outpouring of folks responding to the gospel. And the Spirit, God picks him up, tells him, you're going to go over here and talk to one guy. What about the hundreds back here? Doesn't matter. I want you to go talk to this one guy. Would it have been grand tonight to have this building full? Sure. I don't lie to you. I'm going to be deceptive. It would have just thrilled, and it would have thrilled you as well. It would have been an awesome experience to, as I'm sure they had hundreds of years ago, just folks standing all along the outside of this building. You close your eyes for a moment and you can almost see the horse and the buggies and the carriages and the And the people on foot, can you imagine that? They actually walked to church. But let me tell you something. It didn't matter whether this building was full or there'd be one guy sitting here, the gospel would still be important. And your soul would just be as valuable as hundreds would be. And so I want you to consider tonight, if you're receptive to the gospel message, that that message is intended for you. That Jesus Christ would have went and died upon the cross if you were the only one in need of that reconciliation. That's how important you are to God. That's how important you are to the gospel message. We live in a different time and a different place. I have no idea what Campbell sounded like. No one of us do. No idea whether he would have shouted like I did or whether he'd have been calm. But what's important is what this book has to say. And the greatest lessons any preacher has ever preached are the ones that he got out of the way of and let God's Word speak. And I hope tonight that's what you can do. That you'll take the Word of God, take the Word of God and put it to use in your life. If you want to respond to that gospel, there's no baptistry in this old building. They didn't need one back then. There are plenty of streams around, but we'll find a way. All things are ready within short distance. We'll make ready. I'll dig a hole if I have to. Not on this side, somewhere over here maybe. Think about that for a minute. Well, that'd be a proper place for death, burial, and resurrection, I guess, over there. But we'll find a way to help you obey the gospel to the saving of your soul. And if we could do that for you tonight, you want to sit down with us? We'll sit down with you. Sit down with Tim. He'd love to. Mo, myself, all kinds of folks in this building love to sit down with you. Whatever it takes. Learn the gospel. Let its power be in your life. Save your soul from sin. And look forward to the home eternal. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. World without end. For the ages. If you're subject, we could help you. Won't you come right now?